As I said, somebody asked a question, and we could actually spend several weeks on this question. A New Testament footnote says the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20, and asked to comment on that. Well, the first comment I have is that that's from the NIV, and you shouldn't be using that to study with, or you might want to read it or compare it, but this is not a good translation, and I want to spend a few minutes tonight dealing with that. Lord willing, we will deal with the text, Mark 16, 9 through 20, next week. But we want to deal with this first, and you might wonder why. There is an excellent book that you probably cannot get because it was published in 1991 or two. It's 1,031 pages, and it's called A Handbook on Bible Translations. I wrote the manuscript on the NIV for Terry Hightower that year, and that was for the Shenandoah lectures back in those days. And again, it's a very large book, and again, 1,031 pages, but it reviews every major Bible translation up to that time. That does not include the English Standard Version, since that was not published until 2001. So even though it was 1995, it contains almost all the others, but of course, obviously not that one. It has been out of print for a long time, and so you might somewhere find a copy online, but you probably won't find very many of them. And it'll take you a while to read, but it's well worth it if you did find a copy. My entire review of the NIV, and we haven't got time to cover everything that's in the book, but my entire review can be found at spiritualperspectives.org, and then at the very top there's a series of things you can click on. An article would be the one that you'd want. And then under that, select a topic, and then under that, translations, and then you can click on and get the review of the NIV, which is out of print. The NIV is dangerous and misleading. Most editions of the King James Version include Mark 16, 9 through 20 without comment. But other translations add qualifying notes. And here are some of those notes. The Revised Standard Version, some of the most ancient authorities bring the book to a close at the end of verse 8. All right, that's true. The New English Bible, at this point, some of the most ancient witnesses bring this book to a close. Okay, well, that's true. New American Standard, some of the oldest manuscripts omit verses 9 through 20. All right, that's true. The New King James, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU, which is a kind of a composite manuscript of the Greek, as not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. Well, that's true. The English Standard Version, some manuscripts end the book with 16:8. Others include verses 9 through 20, immediately after verse 8. At least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. And this footnote goes on for a couple of paragraphs, but that's the important part of it as it relates to what we're talking about. The American Standard says the two oldest Greek manuscripts and some authorities omit verse 9 to the end. Now, that's a little bit of an interpretation. It's not just a statement of fact. I'll talk about that in a minute. The NIV in 1978 said the two most reliable early manuscripts do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, hold on to that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. And the NIV of 1984 says the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20, and that was what was quoted in the question, so I know it came from the NIV 1984 version. Now, what about these comments? The ASV of 1901 should have added the word complete to modify Greek manuscripts, some of the oldest complete manuscripts. That would have been more accurate. That would have been true. Their wording implies, however, and even though a lot of brethren use the American Standard because of its literal nature, I believe that footnote is misleading to people, and it implies that somehow the passage does not belong. But the NIV statements are false and deliberately worded to deceive readers into thinking that Mark never wrote those words. In fact, there is no way to read their statement and conclude that the ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20 belongs in the New Testament. People who use the NIV are drawing that exact conclusion whenever somebody mentions Mark 16, 16. If you're talking with somebody and you mention what Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, one of the first things you often hear is, oh, well, that passage doesn't really belong. And where are they getting that from? They're getting that from the NIV. The NIV translators have done at least as much damage as the Revised Standard Version did when they originally published the Revised Standard Version. They put Mark 16, 9 through 20 in a footnote. They didn't even put it in the main text. They put it in a footnote. Since they have recanted and put it back in the text and made the accurate comment that we looked at a few moments ago, but only after a number of people protested what they had done with the passage. Now, the NIV avoids that, but the effect is the same. By adding the word reliable, the two oldest reliable manuscripts, they have rendered a verdict upon the quality of those two manuscripts. Many do not share their judgment. There are many who do not believe that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are accurate or and are not the most accurate. And so they have rendered a decision rather than just informed you of the fact that some manuscripts don't contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. By saying the oldest, most reliable, they make it almost impossible to believe that Mark 16, 9 through 20 belongs in the Bible. What they don't tell you is that there are manuscript fragments more than 200 years earlier that have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So it's a deliberate deliberately planned to misdirect people and to make them think something that is not true. However, we're going to evaluate the evidence for them, passage belonging to the text, next Sunday evening. It is not good for any group of translators to disparage a Bible text that most certainly belongs in the Scriptures. And again, we'll try to deal with that more fully next week. Now, some of the things that I wrote in the manuscript that was published in 1995, you might look at and say, Well, I have a new copy of the NIV, and I don't find this to be the case. That's because they've revised it again. So there's a 1978 version, a 1984 version, and I don't know what year the most recent one is, but they've made changes and possibly even made some corrections to some of the errors that were in it previously. So if you, it depends on what edition you have, if you're looking to see whether what I've written on that is accurate or not, you need to realize there have been previous editions to perhaps the most current ones. Now, let's deal with the philosophy of translation. Generally speaking, two translation philosophies over the centuries have been used regarding how to put the Bible into English from the Hebrew and from the Greek. A literal translation, such as the American Standard, strove to be as accurate and as literal as possible. Unfortunately, it ended up being very choppy and not very easy to read. Paraphrases, however, such as the Living Bible or Good News for Modern Man, read very smoothly, but they're very loose and opinionated, so they're not of much value. A third method is called dynamic equivalence, and that's what the NIV comes to be, and that falls somewhere in between the other two. It's been called a scientific paraphrase, which really sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But that's the way it's been referred to. According to the preface of the NIV, the goals of the translators included providing an accurate translation and one that would have clarity and literary quality. Well, the NIV's clarity and literary quality have no doubt made it the popular success that it is, but its accuracy has to be challenged. The translators must be commended for being united in their commitment to the authority and infallibility of the Bible as God's word in written form, but unfortunately, they have not followed through on that. Their biases have affected what they have done with the work. They put forth their own description of it, and here is what they say in the preface. The first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. A close consideration of that sentence prompts the question, how can the NIV translators be sure they know the thought of the biblical writers? We know that words can be translated. Can we translate thoughts? How do we know what the thought of the translator was? Would it not be easy for their theology to skew their view of what the biblical writers thought? It not only could, it does. And we're going to demonstrate that. Paraphrases may be highly readable, but they are more like commentaries in that they paraphrasers put down what they think the passage means. And they may or may not be correct. For example, let's take 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. In that passage, Paul says, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, The King James, the New King James, puts "with passion" in italics. Why? Because that's what they think it means. But that's not in the Greek text. That's what they think it means. The NIV put it in also, but they didn't use italics. So as far as you know, if you're reading the NIV, you believe that's what the passage means. Well, I happen to think it means that too. But as a translator, you need to let people know when it's your thought and not from the Greek text. That way the reader can make up his mind. There is a possibility that Paul means they may burn in Hades. They may burn in Gehenna. That is a possibility. And that should not be made a decision made for the reader. The reader needs to make that decision based on the evidence that he finds. So the King James and the American Standard quite properly left it open. It is better to marry than to burn, period. The NIV translators put in "with passion," as did the New King James, but they noted by using italics that that was what they thought, not what was in the text. Those using the dynamic equivalence approach must likewise assume that they know precisely what the message is before they can translate it, which opens the door to subjectivity. If the translators are primarily Calvinists, for example, they might select "sinful nature" as a translation for the Greek word sarx, meaning flesh, which we now want to take a look at. The NIV translates sarx as "sinful nature," I think over 30 times. Now, in the King James, well, in the Greek, first of all, the word sarx is found 151 times. The King James translated it "flesh" 148 times out of 151. The other three was translated either "carnal" or "carnally" in Hebrews 8, 6, and 7, and Hebrews 9, 10. Now, according to Vine, the Greek scholar, Kittle, who has 10 volumes of definitions on Greek words, and others, sarx does have a few different shades of meaning depending on the context. However, none of them mention sinful nature as a legitimate definition. Although some definitions may be close to that, none are identical. But even if at some time a lexicographer did define the word as sinful nature, would that prove that it is true? No. No more than the NIV's using such a definition proves that they're correct when they do it. How do we know that sinful nature is an incorrect translation? Well, one reason is that all of the other major translations did not choose to use that phrase. The King James didn't use it. The New King James doesn't use it. The American Standard doesn't do it. The New American Standard doesn't do it. Even the Revised Standard Version doesn't use it. They all use the word "flesh," not "sinful nature." Some of these are as literal as they can be. Only dynamic equivalence could produce such a misconception, which underscores what has been pointed out throughout. The translating committee has complete liberty to use what they think, what they feel, what they imagine might be the right word, and what are the equivalents. So, how did the New International Version translate Sark's? Well, we already said the King James, 148 out of 150 times, 151 times, used flesh. They must have considered it the most versatile word in the New Testament because they translated flesh 33 times, body 25 times, sinful nature 25 times. They translated one 5 times, man 4 times, mankind, people, human standards. Well, are we about the end of the list? No, they found a few more ways to translate it. Physical, in this matter, natural selves, natural descent, external, worldly point of view, and worldly manner. Well, was that sufficient? No, they found a few more ways. Life, natural, race, life on earth, nature, sinful mind, sinful man, outwardly. Well, surely they're done now. No. Personally, unspiritual mind, ordinary way, another, human ancestry, in this matter, standards of the world. Well, they surely have to be done. No. Good impression outwardly, birth, evil human desires, illness, and about a dozen other ways. Again, I don't know too many words that are that versatile anywhere. But they translated it in that way. When sinful nature is used, however, the translators do add a footnote which provides an alternative, such as flesh. But that's not exceedingly helpful, because how many people read the footnotes when they read through a translation? Usually there may be anywhere from 3 to 10 footnotes. Does everybody stop reading the text and go down and read the footnotes? No, not always. Maybe not even usually. But they also pretend as though they are translating accurately the scriptures. And of course, they're not. And here's a second objection. When young people memorize a passage of Scripture, and Romans 8:1 is a good one, they will not likely add "or flesh" when quoting the book, the verse. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Here is an accurate translation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. However, in the NIV, it says who do not walk according to the sinful nature, and then they put flesh in a footnote. Well, how many people, how many teachers are going to have kids memorize what the footnote says in addition to what the text says? So most of the time, they're going to learn that verse as sinful nature and not the flesh, which it actually should be translated as. Even if they did memorize it that way, it would still not be helpful, because the two are not equivalent, dynamic or otherwise. So let's talk for a minute about the implications of a sinful nature. Why protest this unfortunate rendering of sinful nature? It has long been a matter of logic, as we noticed last week, that any teaching which implies a false doctrine is itself false. And I think you could say the same thing with a translation. Any translation that implies a false doctrine is itself false. And that's what we want to point out with this particular situation. What ideas does a sinful nature suggest? Just think about it. Here you're reading along in the Bible and you read that we have a sinful nature. Well, what does that suggest to you? If a man has a sinful nature, where'd he get it? Well, the first choice is that God created us that way. Didn't God create us? So if we have a sinful nature, didn't we get it from God? If so, then he can hardly expect us to do anything other than sin. If we all possess an uncontrollable urge to sin, and God put it there, how can he accuse us of choosing wrongly? Does anyone condemn a crippled man for not walking? Come on, get up! Well, that would be cruel, would it not? Or a blind man for not seeing? The rest of us in the room see that. How come you don't see that? Likewise, if God put within us an unfailing desire to sin, how can he then justly blame us and condemn us? Yeah, I put the desire for you to sin, but you're still wrong. That makes no sense. And yet, that's one of the alternatives that you have to come up with if you believe that we have a sinful nature. The Bible teaches that when God finished the creation, however, including man, it was very good. Genesis 1 and verse 31. Such could not be said if God created us with a sinful nature. Well, I finished creating mankind, and they're in a beautiful place on earth, the Garden of Eden, and they all have a sinful nature just the way I wanted it. Really? Who can believe that? In such a case, sin would have been waiting for a chance to express itself. Rather, we were created with a free will, which allows sin to be an option, but not a necessity. Can we choose to sin? Yes. Do we have to choose to sin? No. That we have free will is the reason that we are encouraged to make right decisions. God calls for people to obey. Come unto me, Jesus said, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we don't have free will, if we have a sinful nature, how can we answer that? We still have the choice to obey or disobey, even as God's people. Remember what Joshua did in Joshua 24, 14 and 15? Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were dwelling. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua made a choice. And everybody can make that choice. If we fail to please God, it will be our fault. It won't be because he put a sinful nature in us. Freedom of choice is that which allows God to hold us responsible and accountable for what we do. Animals won't be judged because they cannot help being what they are, but human beings can. The second way that man might have obtained a sinful nature is through the fall. Somehow, when man sinned, he became depraved and incapable of doing good, Calvinists say. But there are a few problems with this theory. The first is that hereditary total depravity is unnecessary to explain why people sin today. Ask a Calvinist why people sin, and he'll say, depravity, total hereditary depravity. We're born that way because of what Adam did. Then ask him, is that why Adam sinned? Oh, no. Adam was made in the image of God. Mankind only became depraved after the fall, they will say. Well, if Adam did not need depravity in order to sin, why do we? If Adam was not created depraved, how did he sin? You can't blame that on depravity. You can't blame Adam's sin on Adam as having been created that way, or God having created him that way. So if he did not need depravity in order to sin, why do we? Free will explains both situations. Depravity doesn't explain either one. Also, the fall rationale carries with it the same basic problems that the first theory has. How is mankind benefited if Adam was not created to be depraved, but we are? We still would not be able to help it. Our sinfulness would not be our own fault, and God could still not hold us accountable. Besides, God told Cain after the fall, now notice, this is after the fall, that he had a choice. He didn't say, you were born depraved, Cain, and you can't do anything else. He said he could do well or give in to sin. In other words, he and all of us possessed a free will. Even after the fall, Cain possessed a free will. Well, we want to look at another thing. How many of the NIV translators do you suppose think that man is born in a depraved condition? Most of them? Where else would they get the idea of a sinful nature? Their repeated use of this phrase disqualifies the NIV as a reliable, accurate, or unbiased translation. Part of this sinful nature doctrine is that men are born sinners, and in the Old Testament, they would cite Psalm 51:5, and I want you to notice how they translated it. It has been more than mishandled. Psalm 51:5 by the NIV translators has been mutilated. They have assaulted the passage, and so we want to look at it. In the King James, here's what is said in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. All right, now admittedly, shapen is not the best verb. You will see that all other translations are in agreement with a different word. But I want you to specifically notice the words highlighted in yellow and green in this text. The New King James, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The American Standard, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The New American Standard, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The English Standard Version, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You won't believe what the NIV did to this. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, do you see the shift that took place in what they did in that particular passage? Brought forth in iniquity is not the same as I was sinful at birth. The rendering of the other passages all focused on the mother. My mother conceived me in sin. Here, it's I was sinful from the time. The focus of attention has changed. I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The fact is that many people believe there's an ellipsis or two in this verse, meaning I was brought forth into a world of iniquity, which would be totally true, whether that's the intended idea or not. But the NIV changes all this to I was sinful at birth, which is totally unwarranted. And then, of course, we see the shift from the end of the mother to the individual. From the mother to the individual. Now, I don't know of any evidence that would suggest that David's mother was sinful. He was her eighth child. There's nothing sinful about a man and a woman having a child if they're married to each other. And this could well be an ellipsis that is intended, because without that kind of concept, you're kind of scratching your head saying, why was he conceived? Why was she conceived him in sin? But the NIV has the child becoming wicked even in the womb, which harmonizes well with Calvinism, but not the scriptures. They cling to this doctrine despite the fact that no one can inherit anyone else's sins. As Ezekiel 18:20 plainly shows, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Regardless, they also ignore the fact that Jesus illustrated what the kingdom of heaven is like by presenting to the apostles the purity and innocence of a child. The purity and innocence of a child. What was Jesus saying in Matthew 18 and verse 4? Was he saying, become like this little child who has been sinful from birth? Sinful from conception? I don't know too many people that would want to argue that. When David praised God for being fearfully and wonderfully made, was he thanking God for creating him a depraved sinner? I don't know too many people who would really want to argue that. The NIV's rendering is obviously filled with doctrinal bias, the doctrinal bias of Calvinism, that of hereditary total depravity. We have probably not covered even half of the material in the chapter that deals with the NIV, but we've covered enough to know that the NIV is severely flawed and biased. Consider 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You would think if somebody was translating that might mean something to them, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and that you wouldn't want to fool around with it. But they fooled around with it. You might consider that when they translated Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you, that they would be very careful not to put in their own thoughts into the text, but they weren't careful. Translators, above all, must respect the word. Look at Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Now this is only talking specifically about the book of Revelation, and yet it's the same principle that we see in Deuteronomy 4, 2 and elsewhere in the Bible. Notice verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Have you read the plagues in this book? Do you want God to add those to you? But the NIV translators were not that careful. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Would you like to be taken out of the book of life and from the holy city and from things that are written in this book? Would you like that? But that's what happens if you mess with the Word of God. And maybe this juxtaposition is here for a reason, because verse 17 utterly demolishes Calvinism and the idea that we have no choice but to do evil. Notice what it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now notice, who's saying come? The Holy Spirit. Who's saying come? The bride, that is members of the church. They're saying come. Who are they saying come to? People who are outside of Christ. Oh, but they can't answer because they're depraved. So we have a scripture that makes no sense. No, it's Calvinism that doesn't make any sense. And let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You have the choice. As a sinner, you have the choice to come and take of the water of life freely. Calvinism won't let you do that, but God will. And they should be ashamed for tampering with God's word and mishandling it the way that they do. So these are some of the reasons why we cannot recommend the NIV and why it's not a good idea to study with it. That's just one basic area. There are others. This evening, if you have not obeyed the gospel, the water of life is extended to you freely. You have the choice. The decision is up to you. God didn't create you so that you couldn't respond. He created you so that you could. And so if you're ready to obey the gospel and you know what that means, you know what faith means, what repentance means, what confessing the deity of Christ means, and what baptism means, we invite you if you're ready to obey. If not, we invite you to study further. If you already have but have been walking astray, come back. The decision is yours. Come while we stand and sing if you need to.